Let us pray. Where would we be without that wonderful cross? Where would we be without a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who went to that cross voluntarily to shed His blood and die for us? Indeed, where would we be? We would still be lost in our trespasses and sins. And yet we know through the blood of Jesus, through faith in Him, Your promises, Lord God, to us, that His blood does purify us from sin. And we gather this morning in that truth and in that promise. So, Lord God, as we gather this morning and as we now turn to Your Word, Father, extend Your grace to us even more, so that as we study Your Word, as we dig into it, as we learn, as we are challenged, and as we grow, we would become more aware and more appreciative of that wonderful cross. And we make this prayer in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, once again, I will start with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. By now, some of you probably have this memorized, okay, as we've been going through this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. As I said last Sunday, we're going to be looking at the purifications of sin phrase and use that as a launching point to look into TULIP, which is an acronym. Now, my first question is this. For those of you last Sunday who did not know what I was referring to when I talked about tiptoe through the tulips, did any of you Google on it? I'm hoping so, because if you didn't, you would have been entertained, and then you would have understood why when I asked, should I play a clip of Tiny Tim? Everybody was shaking their head and saying, no. Okay. It is an acronym, TULIP. And what I'm trying to help all of us do as we go through this is understand we look at Scripture from different perspectives, and that's fine. Now, pop quiz. We'll go alphabetical. For those who come primarily through an Arminian type of background, what is the key word or way in which they look at Scripture? What perspective? Free will, okay? Ability of human beings to make choices. Now, for those like me who come from a Reformed theology perspective, what is the primary perspective I would use when I read Scripture? Sovereignty of God. Now, there is a third perspective that is typically used as Christians read Scripture, and it's quite biblical. It is God is love. Okay? God is love. These are probably the primary ways in which, as we read Scripture, we start looking at Scripture and asking ourselves questions about it and trying to understand it. Now, one of the things everyone should do, I have to do this as well, is what is my dominant perspective? Mine's clear, it's Reformed theology. Okay, that's my dominant perspective. Now, what does that mean? It means when I'm looking at Scripture and reading it, I have to almost force myself in some sense to say, what does this passage say about free will? What does this passage say about the love of God? Those are not my dominant ways of looking at Scripture. And I hope you all do the same thing. Get a sense of, well, what is the way I typically read Scripture? And then say, okay, now I've got to also try to see it from a different perspective. What that does is help me and you understand our brothers and sisters in Christ when sometimes they say something, I'm going, well, that's probably not the way I would say it. I wonder what they're thinking. Well, they're probably coming from a different perspective. Right? That's why we try to learn to read it also from a different perspective to try to understand. Now, last week we looked at total depravity. That was the T for TULIP. The other phrase that is more commonly used is original sin, and we took some time looking at that. Now, for those of you who may not necessarily agree with the sovereignty of God. Well, I'll share a story from last Sunday. Quite frankly, for me, about 2:30 or 3 in the afternoon on Sunday, the adrenaline is starting to crash, and I'm starting to crash. Alrighty? So for me, it's a good time just to sit and vegetate and do pretty much nothing. So last Sunday, we decided to go see Wonder Woman. I'm not much into superheroes. And how many of you have seen that movie, just out of curiosity? Some of you have. I'm not really much into those stories, but the people that had seen it had all told me it was a good movie. And I didn't know much about the story of Wonder Woman, so what the heck? We'll go see Wonder Woman. Now, I'll give you a very brief synopsis. Essentially, in the movie, Wonder Woman grows up on this very isolated island. I think it's in the Greek Isles somewhere. But they grow up basically isolated from the world, this Amazon culture. They train the women to be, it's a women culture, and they're trained to be warriors. And so in the story, the character of Wonder Woman grows up really isolated from the world. They essentially live in their own little world. Well, through a series of events, she ends up going with a man to World War I. That's the time frame. And, of course, she's horrified at what she sees. Okay? It was a horrible war. So she's horrified at all this killing going on. So coming from her culture, she says, oh, I know what I need to do. If I can kill Ares, who is the god of war, I can stop all this. Okay? That's how she's viewing this. Well, through a series of events, okay, she kills the character she thinks is Ares. And the war doesn't stop. Boy, that for me was a powerful moment. Because the look on her face and the stunned look she had, I leaned over to Deb and I went, total depravity. Okay? She doesn't always like my comments during movies, but anyway. I thought it was a great picture of someone who suddenly faced the total depravity of human beings. Because, you know, she grew up very isolated from the world and was not used to this. And I thought it was a powerful image of that, of the total depravity of human beings. Now, a little while later in the movie, there is the cross. Not biblical, but nevertheless. She's up in the air with her arms out. Basically, lightning comes out and she kills the real Ares. One of the things I do like about superhero movies is every one of those stories, whether it's Superman or Batman or whoever it happens to be, says one thing powerfully. Human beings, we can't deal with evil. We need help. I mean, think about what the movie, and it has to be someone more powerful than us. They all say that. These human beings, we simply cannot deal with the evil on our own, and we need help and someone more powerful than us. That's one of the things I do like about the movies. Now, today we're going to talk about you, which is unconditional election. Election and unconditional. And again, we're going to be looking at the two perspectives. And as I go through this eventually, I'm going to look at both perspectives, the free will perspective and the sovereignty of God. And in both perspectives, I'm going to ask tough questions. Okay? Each perspective has tough questions they have to face with this issue of election. Now, the word election in Scripture has really to do with salvation. Sometimes, as we're just talking, we use a word that is sometimes confused with election. We use the call of God. The call of God. The call of God is about ministry. Again, as we said earlier today, next Sunday we're going to be focusing on Stephen ministry. And the call that God places on people to be a part of that ministry. And is God calling you to be a Stephen minister? Well, how would I know that? Well, the call of God sometimes is internal. You just get this sense of, oh, I think God wants me to be a part of this and go through the training so I can walk alongside of others. Now, if you get an internal call, what you should always do, check it out with others. Go to people you know and trust, and they know you, and say, hey, I'm getting this sense that God wants me a part of this, and talk with them, okay? I did that when I felt the internal call of God to go into seminary and be a pastor. I thought it was about the craziest thing I'd ever sensed in my entire life. But I went to our associate pastor and I talked to him because he's like, I'm not sure about this. And I went through the process. Sometimes the call is internal. Now, other times it's external. For example, maybe God has been laying someone on your heart that you think ought to be a Stephen minister. Hey, don't go up and tell them, God told me to tell you this, okay? But privately, just say, you know, I feel like God wants me just to encourage you to be a part of this. What do you think? If this is the call of God. It really has to do with ministry in various aspects. Well, today we're going to spend more time talking about election. Now, we're going to look at a couple verses just to see where it's used right now. And so we will start with Romans chapter 11. First verse 7. What then? Now, this is in the middle of a discussion that the Apostle Paul is having about Israel. And he's actually brokenhearted that most of his fellow Israelites have not acknowledged Christ as Messiah. And he's brokenhearted about this. In verse 7, Paul says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. You can't avoid this because it's in Scripture. Now, also in the same chapter, verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Again, there's that word election. Now, in case you're wondering, well, this was just Apostle Paul writing this stuff. Let's see what our Lord Jesus has to say about this. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. And I will read verses 22 to 24. Okay, now this is a long passage where Jesus is talking about the last days, the end times. But listen to his words. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Okay. So this is not something we can ignore, the idea of election. And so we're going to be talking about that. And really the issue with election is this. Who makes the decision about who gets purified? Who makes that decision? Is it me? Or is it God? Those are the two basic perspectives, okay? We're going to look at both of them, and yes, I'll ask tough questions about both of them. Certainly, we cannot cover this subject in one Sunday morning. There's entire books written about this. But I want you to help to see sort of the differences that we look at ways. And we will go alphabetical first, so we'll look at the Arminian way first, free will. Now, one of the passages they would use very powerfully is Romans chapter 8. Go back to Romans and verse 29. Romans 8, starting just verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Emphasis here is on the word foreknew. What God foreknew. And so the typical position there would be, because God, obviously in the past, God knows everything. Before creation, God knows everything. And so in the past, before I was ever created, God foreknew that I would say yes to Jesus, and on that basis, he elected me. Okay? That's a rough look at their view, but it's pretty close. Based on what God foreknew before the creation of the world, he knew who would say yes to Jesus, and on that basis, he elected them. Now, in that position, guess who's making the decision? I choose Christ. Okay, that's the free will. And we make that choice. We say yes to Jesus. We confess him as Lord and Savior. Now, a couple of tough questions in this view. We are saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor, which means there is nothing in me that gives God a reason to choose me. So here's my first question for the free will folks, and yes, I'll be picking on the reform position after a while, okay? Is me choosing Christ a work? That's a question you have to answer for yourself. For if me choosing Christ is a work, it's no longer grace. Something to think about, okay? These are not easy questions. There's no easy answers to these, okay? But it is something to think about. Because, again, it boils down to who decides who gets purified. Also, another question. If God's election of me is based upon me choosing Jesus, is God sovereign or not? There's a good question to wrestle with for a while if you want to wrestle with a tough one. How sovereign is God if his decision for election is based upon my decision to say yes to Jesus? Good question to think about. Now, probably one of the toughest passages in the New Testament. A very difficult one is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. Now, again, this is in the context of the Apostle Paul really wrestling with Israel and his fellow Israelites not accepting Christ as Messiah and his heartbrokenness over this. So I'll start in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Okay, he's making the distinction between, he'll do it here in a moment, children of the promises of God and those who are genetically born through Abraham, okay, by natural birth. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, this goes way back to Genesis, okay, first book of the Bible. Not only that, but Rebekah's children, this is the next generation. Rebekah is the next generation. Had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now, here's where it gets really tough, folks. Yet, before the twins were born, Rebekah had twins, or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. How does that sit with you? Jacob and Esau are the twins. Here's why it probably doesn't sit with you that well. Actually, nobody does this really sit well with. What do we think of when we hear the word hated? We think of the emotion of hatred. We think of the emotion of hatred. That's why this is such a tough passage. However, that is not how the Bible is using that word. Hated means, if grace is God giving us what we do not deserve, hatred is God giving us nothing. He doesn't extend his mercy. It's not the emotion of hatred. It's an action. Just like the love of God is an action, he does what's best for us. Hatred is an action. In this case, God takes no action. He takes action towards Jacob. I love Jacob. He takes no action towards Esau. He allows him to be Esau. Okay? Notice carefully, though, here in these verses, especially verses 11 and 12, because, again, for those of you who come from the free will perspective, you've got to wrestle with these ones, folks. All righty? Yet, before the twins were born, before Jacob and Esau were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Not by works, before they had done anything good or bad, and God foreknew well before creation everything Jacob and Esau would do, he elected them. All right, so for those of you coming from the free will position, I've tried to give you some sovereignty thinking. Okay, now we're going to reverse the tables. Okay, so this is putting me on the spot. Okay, as well as some, perhaps some of you. Now, from the reform position, one of the passages they may use is Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And also Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? Those coming from the Reformed perspectives would hang their hats on something like this. Especially back in the first chapter of Ephesians where I read it, in verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So that position is really known as unconditional election. The Arminian is called conditional election. There's a condition. We choose Christ, God elects us. So there's a condition on which God elects us. This is called unconditional because there is no condition in us at all, nothing, zero, zippo, nothing, that provides a basis for God to elect us. This position says, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, God simply does it for his pleasure and will. He has his purpose. That's it. Nothing in us whatsoever. That's what's known as unconditional election. Now, part of the wrestling we do as believers and as you study Christ or study Scripture in Christ, as you also look at your life, it looks like I choose Jesus. Okay, again, I'm coming from the sovereignty of God position. Right now, it looks like I choose Jesus. Well, what would someone like me say? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Where am I? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So coming from the Reformed position, it would be the only reason I can confess Christ as Lord and Savior is the Holy Spirit has moved in my life to make me do such a thing. All right. Now, as an aside, before I get into the tough questions, the doctrine of election is one of the reasons why some people look at the Bible as being inspired by God. Because no one, no human being would come up with such a thing. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. No human being would ever come up with such a thing. Well, why would I say such a thing? Well, first of all, let's look to 1 John. Read one passage, and then let me explain what I'm trying to say here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We don't love. God loves us. Here's why I believe no human being would ever come up with the doctrine of unconditional election. Okay? I'll try to give you a visual image. Since the Bible's here, this is God for the moment, okay? This is me. Okay? This is me. That's God and his grace. Notice what happens as I get closer to God and his grace. What's happening to me and myself back there? I'm leaving it. The closer you get to God's grace, the smaller and smaller and smaller we become. The less of us is there until there's nothing of us there. That's what grace means. We're not there. God is doing it on his own. Who would ever come up with a doctrine on their own that so exalts God and so humbles human beings to the point where we're nothing? It's an interesting thought about the inspiration of Scripture. Well, let's look at some tough questions here, some tough questions. Remember, the question was, who chooses to be purified from sin? Is it us, that's Arminian, or is it God? God does it all, that's reform, that's the sovereignty of God. Well, if it's all about God, us reformed people have some tough questions to deal with, too. Because there's three possibilities. God chooses no one. That's totally unbiblical, but that's at least a choice. God could have chosen no one. Then we'd all say the same question, where's the love of God in that one? So we reject that one. The next possibility is God could have chosen everyone. That is a very appealing idea, universalism, that everybody's saved regardless. Some of us would ask, where is free will in that? Can someone choose to reject Jesus? Where would be the justice of God in that if he chose everyone? And I think biblically speaking, we can toss that one out as well. Now it gets really hard. God chooses some, but not all. That's the toughest question if you're coming from the position I agree with, you got to wrestle with. You have to. God chose some, but not all. Well, that's unfair. Well, that's unfair. Why would God do such a thing? That's totally unfair. Oh? Does that mean some people deserve to be chosen by God? If you're saying it's unfair, that's what you're saying. Some people deserve it. Well, let's look at one of the incidences with Jesus. And let's ask the unfairness question. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for such a long time, Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, I'm not going to read the whole incident. You can read the rest of it. Jesus eventually heals this man. But did you catch it? A great number of people used to lie there. And Jesus did what? He chose one to heal. Yes, he could have just said, be healed, and everyone there would have been healed. I mean, he could have done that instantly. He chose one. Is Jesus unfair? There's a good question to ask of that incident. Is Jesus unfair to have asked only one? Yeah, this doesn't normally always sit well, even with us reformed types. Let's also turn now to Roman, back to Romans chapter 9. And read further into that account I had read. This is going back to the passage where God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And again, the hate is not emotion. It's about God is not going to extend his mercy to Esau. Well, Paul actually anticipates this question about fairness. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he anticipates this question. So, Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. Now remember, this is right after Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? It's a good question. Not at all. It's a very powerful phrase in Greek. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Excellent question. Powerful question. Excellent question. We dealt with some of this last week. For who resists his will? Notice Paul's response. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? That's one of those phrases in Scripture that does not set well with any of us, regardless of your perspective. We don't like the idea that God, this is his creation. And he can move in this creation as he so chooses for his own purposes and for his own goodwill. That's a tough one. And those of us who come from the sovereignty of God position probably have to wrestle with this more than others. Because if you're coming from the free will position, you can always say, I got a quick answer for this. You didn't choose Jesus. It's your problem. Right? If I'm coming from that position, I got an easy way out on this one. Because what about the non-elect? If God chooses some and not all, we have the elect and the non-elect. Well, what about these folks? Does God send them to hell? No, that is not the answer. Remember, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. To Esau, God did not extend mercy. The non-elect, God does not extend mercy. He lets them live as they want to in their total depravity, in their original sin. And they march merrily on their way straight to hell. God doesn't send them. He just allows them to be as they are. Again, that's a tough question. Those of us who come from the sovereignty of God position, we have to wrestle with that one. And there are no easy answers on this. You know, wrestling with these scriptures is good, I think. Because what I want when I wrestle with God is I want him to pin me to the ground, okay? And so I know I'm dependent upon him. I want him to pin me to the ground as I'm wrestling with these passages. And I hope you do too. Wrestling here is good. It makes you think about not only how my brothers and sisters view things, but how do I view them and why do I view them this way? Remember, the question was, do I choose God, or does God choose me? Well, here's the bottom line. I'm going to stay in Romans, but we're going to move to chapter 10 and just read verses 9 to 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, Jesus, is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, that's the bottom line, okay? Whether we want to argue about a free will or the sovereignty of God is not the issue. The issue is, have you confessed Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you called on the name of the Lord? If so, you have been purified through the blood of Jesus. And this table is for you. That's what this table is about. Because Jesus and Him alone, His blood shed, is the only way we can be purified from sin. Have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus? You are welcome to come to this table. Let's pray. Lord God, as we wrestle with these passages, we acknowledge that we struggle with them, and that's okay. Otherwise, you wouldn't have them in Scripture. If it was perfectly clear, we wouldn't have to have any of these discussions. But I think part of that struggling is to remind us that we are dependent upon you. For as Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. We know we are dependent upon you. And we thank you for that last promise we read in Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. So, Lord Jesus, we have called upon your name, confessed you as Lord and Savior. And now as we approach this table, we give you thanks for this gift. This reminder of what you did that we might be purified from sin, that you went to that cross, you shed your blood on that cross voluntarily. You gave your lives for us in our place so that we can have new life in you. Lord Jesus, as we approach this table, may we keep our minds fixed upon the truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Bless this table and this time in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.